John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the Spirit that was sent to the disciples and now has come upon us as well, that through his work we might understand and know your word, that through his work we might be saved even as we're regenerated and made new by the work that you've sent to do. We thank you, Lord God, that in all ways he directs us to Christ and applies that work to us, that we might glorify you. We thank you as we come to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Jesus at the end of, but in verses 12, 13, and 14 makes two promises that are pretty intense, pretty off the wall even if you look at it just quickly. He says in verse 12, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he'll do." So greater works than Jesus those who believe in him will do. And then in verses 13 to 14, he makes another outrageous promise. "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So the disciples, this band of 11 men that are now with Jesus, he says, "You're going to do greater things than I've done, and anything you ask in my name, I'll do." And by application, that applies to us as well. Now, look at the works that you do and think, I'm not sure I quite follow through on that. And ask about the things that you've prayed for. Well, ask first of all, how often have you prayed in Jesus' name for things? And then, if you prayed in Jesus' name, have you gotten what you've wanted? There's an apparent discrepancy, one could argue, between what Jesus says will happen and what our experience is. If there is that discrepancy, the problem is not with Jesus. It's with us. Because there are things that we have to do in living for Christ, in our understanding of Christ, that affect how we live for Him, how we serve Him, and how we pray to Him, and what we ask of Him. The first thing is in verse 15, how shall these things be fulfilled? First of all, we have to live a life of obedience to Christ that's infused and powered by love. A love-infused obedience to Christ is what we are called to do. Secondly, in verses 16 to 17, we're given and promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, for us to do the greater works that Jesus says we will do, and for us to receive anything in Jesus' name, there are a couple, you could say, conditions laid down for us. One is that we love Him as we obey Him. That we obey because we love Him. So that our walking before Him, our keeping His commandments, isn't just a matter of formal obedience to Him. That it comes from something within us that recognizes His goodness. And secondly, we have to understand that in ourselves, we really can't do these things. That we haven't the strength, we haven't the wisdom to even pray as we ought to do. Jesus promises another helper, and it will be by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that we find our obedience to God directed in love, and that we find that we know how to pray, that we know how to put down our desires for ourselves and seek rather the glory of God. Because remember what Jesus says. He'll answer the prayers so that the Father will be glorified in the Son. The things that we pray in the name of Jesus have to be understood as glorifying God in some way. It's incumbent upon us that we seek not our own will, but the will of God. Not our own glory, but the glory of God in all of this. And how can this happen? Unless we have somebody working within us. Unless we have, well, I would say assistance from God, but really it's so much more than assistance that He's given to us. Let's look at the first thing first in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, some would say that this is verging on legalism here. That the way of loving God is keeping His commandments, and the way to earn His love is to keep His commandments. It's reading into it, but people do that because at one level, we're all self-righteous legalists. We want to perform for God so that He has to owe us things. And it's easy for us to look at this and read it the wrong way. But it doesn't say, it doesn't speak to how we are saved. It doesn't tell us to love God and obey Him so that we can be saved. Rather, the truth of Scripture is that God loves us first and saves us first. Think of that passage in 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Any love that we have for God begins with His love for us. He loved first. And then we love in response to Him. So this rules out any idea of coming to God with our love and being saved by our love for Him, or being saved by our obedient works done in love to Him. It's all summed up in God and what He initiates, what He does. Paul in Ephesians 2, 1 to 4 and 5 makes this clear as well. He describes here our condition before Christ, and then how God comes to us in Christ, and why He does this coming to us, why He comes to us in this way. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see how Paul sums everybody up in the same position, in the same sinking boat? Everybody was dead in trespasses and sins. The people he's talking to, the Ephesians that he's writing to, himself as the one who's writing the letter, and in fact the whole world, dead in sins and trespasses. And of course, as you can imagine from the language that he uses, you realize that dead people don't do anything. They just lie there and waste away and rot away. There's no capacity in them to approach God, to cry out to God. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing we could do. There's nothing Paul could do except be dead and exist under the wrath of God. But verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now what motivates God for this? Is it because God sees something good in us? No. Is it because He needs something from us? No. Is it because even as dead people we act like zombies and can still move and earn God's favor and get His attention? No. Because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, any condition on that? No. Because we were loved by Him even when we were dead in our trespasses, our sins, our hostility, our chosen and embraced alienation and hatred of God. God loved us in the midst of that. And because of His love, He made us alive together with Christ. Life comes to us through Christ because of the love that God has for dead, wicked, rotten, nasty, hateful, spiteful sinners like us, or like we once were. So what Jesus says in John 14, 15 can't be understood to be speaking of our salvation. It's just not talking about that. What it's talking about is, at one level, the evidence or the proof of our salvation. You say you love someone, all right? Show it. What does that love look like? Do you do the things that please them? If you love them, yes. I mean, on a human level, you know, you don't sin, but you do the things that are right, that please them. Their happiness is a major component of your day. How do I make my wife happy today? How do I make my husband happy today? How do I make my parents smile and be glad that they had me today? How do I lift up my kids and make them happy? Now, I'm not talking about just appealing to the flesh. I'm talking about the things that are righteous in God's eyes. But your love is expressed in the things that you do that bring honest and biblical and spiritual joy to those that you're involved with. Well, and this is true in how we act. I mean, we don't do it consistently all the time, of course. But in your better moments, you see that this is how we operate. Well, if this is how we do it as sinners being sanctified, how ought we to act before God then? In light of all that God has done for us, how can we not love Him? How can we not obey Him? If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. Why? Because we understand how much He's given to us. And obeying Him seems to be only the right thing to do because of all the mercy that He's poured out on us. It's not that by obeying Him we earn His love. That love has already been given to us. We're already in relationship with Him. He's already our Father and we are His children. That doesn't change when we disobey Him. Our life may get rougher and more difficult as He disciplines us because of our disobedience, but the love that He has doesn't change because of our sin. But we are to grow from that discipline and grow in love for Him, grow in obedience to Him, because as children we're to grow up and to understand more of what our Father has given to us and to appreciate and to enjoy the love that He's poured out upon us. Jesus tells us to obey Him, to carry out His commands, because we're growing to understand just how awesome and profound and deep and eternal and infinite His love is for us. Again, when somebody is good to you, does some wonderful act of kindness or over time shows themselves to be faithful to you, what's the normal response to that love and that faithfulness? You're thankful to them. You're grateful to them. You want to do what makes them happy. And this is all Jesus is saying. I mean, not all that He's saying, but it works in that level. It works in that magnitude in our dealings with God. Because He's loved us, how could we not love Him back? And how could that love not show itself in keeping His commandments? Now, what are the commandments, you might ask? What does Jesus tell us to do? Because some would say, well, it's just love. It's just love. It's just being kind and nice. Not being offensive to anyone. Not being judgmental toward anyone. No, that's not the love that God has for us. Those are not the commands that He's given to us. Love has form. Love has a backbone. Love discerns right from wrong. And is able and willing and needing to call it what it is. God's commands, or the commandments that Jesus is talking about, are all the Father's revelation, on the one hand. Everything that God has said to us, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, God's commands to us. And we ought to do it, properly understood. But summed up in the Ten Commandments, which are summed up further in the greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You want to know what God wants you to do? You want to know what His commandments are? Begin there. And then go to the Ten Commandments. And then go to the law in the Old Testament. And then go to the life of Christ and the things He calls us to. His commandments become very clear then. That everything God commands His people to do is ours to do as well. You can also understand the commandments as the individual components of Jesus' commands. An example would be that He tells His disciples here to love one another as I have loved you in chapter 13. Well, think for a minute. How did Jesus love His disciples? Well, He had just washed their feet. And what did washing the feet signify? On the one hand, taking on the form of a servant and doing the dirty, nasty job that nobody else would do. I mean, if you run around barefoot all day on a farm, your feet get pretty nasty. Somebody washing your feet is showing something to you about their nature and about their character that's very humbling and very loving. And that wasn't maybe that bad for these folks in Jesus' time, but it wasn't good. No sidewalks, no streets, no sewers, no paved roads, no socks. You walked in sandals or you walked barefoot. Your feet got hot and sweaty in dusty roads. They stepped into things you'd rather not have them stepped into. I know I'm being a little graphic here, but it's to make the point that when Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, he's doing the thing that only the lowest servants would do. And in that context, he says, love one another as I have loved you. So there's that example that he draws from human experience. But it goes beyond that, because what Jesus is pointing to in his service to them is his death on the cross as well. Because the washing of the feet symbolizes the washing away of their sin and guilt that he'll accomplish by going to the cross. And that's where Jesus takes on the form of the servant. As he takes the wrath that should have been ours from God upon himself as he goes in our place. He became sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So the love that Jesus calls us to show to one another is a sacrificing love. It's a humbling love. It's a putting others before ourselves kind of love. So there are specific ways in which this works out. It's not a painless love. Love hurts sometimes, doesn't it? You have to do what you might not want to do. You might have to give up things you really don't want to have to give up, but you know it's right to do. And for the sake of love for that person, for the sake of showing your thankfulness to God, you're able and willing to give that up. It may take a struggle, but you get there. Because in light of all that God has done for you, how can you not do that for Him and the person that you're showing your love to? What are His commandments? Another approach would be the teaching of Christ regarding Himself. Jesus gives the I am statements in John. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the resurrection and the life. What he's calling people to here is to believe his revelation about himself. These are his commandments as well. So that in our concept, in our thinking of what love means, and of what the commandments of God means, we're directed back again to what Scripture says about God, to what Christ says about himself. And to treat Jesus as anything other than what he's revealed himself to be is to not deal with Jesus at all. It's not to worship Him, it's to worship an idol that we make. It's to worship our own imagination. And so if Jesus says that He's coming back as Judge and King, it means He's coming back as Judge and King. And we may not like the idea of there being a judgment of the sheep and the goats, of Jesus coming back to raise up into heaven and cast down into hell, but it's what Jesus says about Himself, it's true. And we ought to accept that. And love Him and obey the commandments and believe the things that that one says about himself. Do we want to do the works that Jesus did in greater things? The greater works we saw were not miracles, but people coming to faith in Christ. The kingdom of God growing and extending. People turning from their sin and leaving it behind. Do we want to be able to pray in the name of Jesus and see God glorified? Then one thing we have to do is obey Jesus' commandments if we say that we love Him. And the obedience that we render cannot be the obedience we choose, the commandments that we like, but the commandments that God gives to us. Because as the Old Testament says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Revives the soul. It's good for us to hear this word and to walk in that way. And because we love Him, and because God is pleased when His people obey Him, and because we know how great His love is for us, how can we not obey Him? How would we not run to Him and say, what next? What can I do now? What would you have me do? I'm ready. Send me. Send me. The other thing that we need to accomplish this is the Holy Spirit. Because we need to be made alive. And we need to be kept alive spiritually. We need something changed in us to be able to love God and to understand Him and to follow Him. Now, in this regard, the Holy Spirit had always been active. You know, David was regenerated and made new by the work of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah and Moses, Adam and Eve, I think, were regenerated by the Holy Spirit after their sin. So what Jesus is talking about here is not some new way of salvation, but rather a way in which God's presence would be with His people in a way that it hadn't been before. Jesus says He'll send another helper. Another helper. Okay? If there's another helper, that must be there's one helping now. Who's the one who's helping now? Jesus is the first helper. This is what 1 John says. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That word advocate is the word that translated here as helper. The Greek is parakletos. And that's translated differently as helper, as counselor, as comforter, as advocate. And all of these things come together in the work that Jesus has done for His disciples while there. He interceded for them. He prayed for them. He lifted them up before God. He gave them comfort and aid. And now the disciples are saying, well, Jesus, you're going. And the unspoken question is, who's going to take care of us? If you're gone, what do we have? And Jesus says to the disciples, I'll send another helper. One who will do what I've done for you. What I'm doing for you now. One who will guard you and keep you. Who will teach you. Who will correct you. Who will sustain you. Who will be a blessing to you. That helper he calls the Holy Spirit. Now, people often refer to the Spirit as an it. And it's important that we recognize the Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a person. The Spirit has personality. It's not a force. It's not a force. He's not a force out there. That's how easy it is to fall into that trap. Maybe when people think of Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, they think of some sort of, you know, Casper the Friendly Ghost type thing floating around, and you don't think of them as real persons per se. But the Holy Spirit is not that Casper the Friendly Ghost or something worse or uglier floating around. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is equal to God the Father and God the Son in power and glory and worthy of worship. The Scriptures testify to this. I have about two pages of verses here that I'll skim through for you all that show these things to be true. The Spirit is a person. This helper that Jesus will send is a person. They will have relationship with them. He has the attributes of a person. He will teach them. John 14:26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. Well, a force doesn't teach. A principle doesn't teach. It's people that teach. The Spirit will teach them. The Spirit will witness to them about Christ. John 15:26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. He'll testify to the disciples about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit commands the disciples as to what they should do. The council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, you know, how are we saved? Is it justification by faith alone in Christ alone? Or do we have to become like the Jews and be circumcised and keep the kosher laws and keep the festivals? Which way is what defines the church? And the church decides that the biblical way is through faith in Christ. A Gentile doesn't need to become a Jew to become a Christian. A Jew becomes a Christian through faith in Christ. A Gentile becomes a Christian through faith in Christ. And that's it. It's that simple. In giving that instruction to the churches, the apostles, the disciples, the church writes, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. They're saying this is what God says. The Holy Spirit lays this on you. The Spirit helps us to pray. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Things don't pray. Forces of energy or whatever don't pray. Only people pray. Only a person can pray. Only a person can intercede. There are other verses as well, but the Spirit is also described as a person, but not just as a person. Not just as a created being, like some would have us believe. Jesus is. Jesus is God Himself in flesh. The Spirit was not an afterthought of God or something that comes after God. The Spirit Himself is equal with God. He's described as equal with the Father and the Son. So that when Jesus gives His disciples the commandment in the end of Matthew, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," He tells them to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. All three together are to be glorified in the conversion and the baptism of people who are coming to faith. 1 Corinthians 12:4, it's the Spirit who gives gifts. It's the Lord who gives varieties of service. The Lord and the Spirit are equated then as both givers. The blessing that comes in Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So there are different roles that each has within the work. The Father does one thing, the Son does another, the Spirit does another. But they're all one God together. And they're all equally to be glorified and worshipped and adored. The Spirit is divine. If He's equal with God the Father and God the Son, then He must be divine as well. And again, this association is seen in Acts 5:4, when Ananias and Sapphira sell property and they give the proceeds to the church. Each one comes separately. Well, the money is given, but they hold some of it back. And so, separately, Peter confronts each one. Ananias is brought first, and he's asked, "Did you give it all?" And Ananias says, "Yes." And Peter confronts him, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." I said, it must be in another verse where it says that you've lied to the Spirit. So there's that right there where people who lie to the church, lie to God, have lied to the Spirit as well. And so it's the Spirit who judges them. And Ananias and Sapphira both fall down dead when they try to lie to the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. The attributes of the Spirit are the same as the Father and the Son. The works that the Spirit does are the same as the Father and the Son. This one who comes to us, this other helper that Jesus sends to us, is one who is like Him, of the same kind, a person that we have fellowship with, that we know, who loves us and cares for us, who can even be grieved by our sin and by our obstinacy. He is like Jesus. Who is it that's with us now? It's the Holy Spirit. And how does He come? What brings Him here with us? It's the intercession of Christ. Jesus is going away. He wants His people to be cared for. He understands what they're going to go through the next few days. He understands what the church is going to be dealing with for the next thousands and thousands of years until He returns again. How is the church to be sustained? How are His people to find comfort and encouragement? How are we to understand what His commandments are? How are we to be changed and transformed? How are we to be sanctified? How are we to be kept faithful? He intercedes for us. And He asks the Father to send the Spirit to us. "I will ask the Father," verse 16, "and He will give you another helper to be with you forever." This is Jesus providing for His own. Although we don't see Him, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's not stopped working for us. He's not stopped blessing us. He's not stopped providing for us. all that we have comes from Him and is mediated to us from God the Father through Jesus' prayers and given to us by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of Jesus to continue to always be our mediator and our intercessor before God. We never stand before God on our own righteousness. We never reach a point where we don't need Jesus as our substitute. We never reach a point where the righteousness of Christ becomes so fully our own and so perfectly our own that we can say, "It's okay, Jesus, I got this. I'm covered now." No, Jesus always is interceding for us. This is Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. So there's the fact of our salvation. Anybody, anywhere who Jesus chooses to save, He's able to save them, to bring them close to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Now, you may feel like people have let you down. That, in fact, is true. You have been abandoned at different times. You have been forgotten and mistreated by people close to you. You may have been betrayed by your leaders in different ways. But you have never been betrayed. You have never been abandoned. You have never been forgotten by Jesus. Jesus is constant for us. He is constant for you. He always lives to make intercession for us. And one of the results of that intercession is the presence of the Holy Spirit with us now. The Comforter, some translations put. And that's appropriate to this passage because the disciples are wigging out here a little bit. What are we going to do? Where are you going? I don't understand. I'm going to send my Spirit to you. The Comforter will come. And just as I have calmed your mind and eased your spirits, so He will do the same. If you want to take another approach to the word parakletos or paraclete, the dictionary definition is the idea of a legal defense, an advocate in a court of law who speaks up for the person who's in trial and gives counsel to that person. And we know that's true for Jesus as our advocate. Not just as He stands with us, He stands in our place. It's likewise with the Holy Spirit. He's the one who counsels us. He's the one who reminds us of how we are declared righteous in Christ. And how that righteousness and that acceptance that we have with God through Jesus will not be taken away. He's a helper. He's an encourager. All these things happen because Jesus is interceding for us, interceding for you, earning for you the blessings that come from God because of His righteousness. You are not forgotten. You are not abandoned. Jesus remembers you. And the Holy Spirit is with you. And the Spirit, He says, will stay forever. Again, verse 16, to be with you forever. Forever. The salvation that we have from God is sure and certain. It's not a momentary thing. It's not the sort of thing that we can flip on and off like a light switch. It's not the sort of thing that we can forget somewhere in the closet and not be able to find it later on. It's not the sort of thing that we walk away from. Because once God has His hands on us, once He's converted us and made us His own, we will be His. And He doesn't shift or change His love for us. That too is constant. And that love is mediated to us in the Holy Spirit. The way that He regenerates us, the way that He sanctifies us, the way that He prays for us, the way that He leads us in prayer. All of this meant to remind us how constant God is for us. And this is also, in verse 17, a particular thing that only the disciples of Christ have. What we have in Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, is something that the world does not have. you may have the experience now of remembering back to the times when you weren't a Christian. And having been a believer for a number of years, you may say, how did I ever survive all of that? How did I ever get through that? And you may have that experience now in some loss. How will I ever get through all of this? Well, you get through it because the Spirit of God is with you. The world doesn't know the Spirit. The world doesn't know forgiveness. The world doesn't really know what love is. The world doesn't see Him. It doesn't understand who God is and what His Spirit is doing. The world doesn't know Him. It's not close to Him. God is not close to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is under wrath and under judgment. But we see Him. We know Him. We know the Spirit of God. We understand who He is and how He relates to us and what He has come to do for us. We know Him. Remember, the biblical idea of know is not head knowledge. It's relationship. It's personal knowledge. And when it's related to the way that God knows us and the way that we know Him, it's tight. It's just really, really tight and profound and deep. God knows us. And by Him knowing us, we come to know Him as well. And the promise then is reaffirmed in the last bit of verse 17. For He dwells with you and will be in you. One can argue there's progression, that He's dwelling with them now, and that at Pentecost He will be in them when He comes in full upon all the people of God. And there's a sense in which that's true. But don't think that His dwelling with them currently, at this point in salvation history, means that they don't have access to His blessing. He's very much with them now. But there's going to become a fullness in their own experience that will only happen because Jesus is going away from them. Because Jesus will go to the cross and become the sacrifice for their sin before God, bringing them to life, bringing them to salvation, completing that work, and then the Holy Spirit coming in full after that time upon them in a way that they would only know then. And the Holy Spirit comes and remains upon all of His people since that time in that same way. So that the Scriptures say that He dwells, He lives in us in some way. I mean, I've talked with some people, you get in discussions, well, okay, is it my Spirit and His Spirit? Are our spirits interchangeable? I'm not going to get into that. Obviously, there are differences. We are not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not us. But His influence, His power, His love is such that the Scriptures say that He is in us. He is directing us. He is moving us. He is changing us. He is keeping us close to Christ and bringing us closer to conformity with Christ every moment, every second. So that we do know who God is. We do know that our salvation is real and not a made-up fantasy. We do know His comfort in times of stress and loss. We do know His direction in times of confusion and uncertainty. Because Jesus has sent Him to be that for us. To direct us back to the Word. To open our eyes to the promises and to the knowledge of God that's revealed in the Word. So that we are not left, as Jesus will say in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. We are not orphans any longer. Because Christ was crucified. And Christ was raised from the dead. And Christ ascended into heaven. And Christ dwells with us now by His Holy Spirit. We are not alone. We are not forgotten. We are kept by the power of God. And we are filled by His Spirit so that we might grow in salvation, that we might grow in holiness, that we might grow in comfort and peace and love for God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this work of Your Spirit. We thank You that we are filled with Him, even right now. And that our knowledge of You is dependent upon what He is doing in us and upon the fact that You have sent Him to us through Jesus. Jesus, we thank You for being our intercessor and being our mediator. We thank you that we have life in God through you and through your righteousness. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you've come, being sent from the Father and the Son, and that you dwell with us and among us and in us, and that we are in a very real sense engulfed and overwhelmed by you. And this is a good thing, because we know the comfort of truth then. We know the comfort of love. We know the promises of salvation being made known to us, proclaimed to us, and confirmed for us day by day, because it is your work to do that. We pray, God, that we would honor you for what you have done for us. We pray that as we strive to win people to your name, to see the conversion of the lost, we pray that as we seek out, God, your glory in the prayers that we offer up to you, that we would be faithful in doing these things by loving you, not just in word, but in deed. And that we would do so, Lord God, by the power of your Spirit who dwells with us, that you might receive all the glory, that you might receive all the praise that we have to offer. Because, Lord God, you and you alone have done this. We praise you and we thank you. In the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.